Okay, folks, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Allahumma salli wa sallim, mubarak lana bina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in, Allahumma la sahla illa ma ja'altu sahla wa anta tajlul hazna, idha shi'la sahla, Allahumma a'inna ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husna ibadatik ya Rabbil Kareem. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So folks, give me an immediate update on firstly the audio, whether it is crackling or whatever it was meant to be last time, and also the picture, which I can bring forward, by the way, if that is better. Oops. If that's better, I don't know. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Is it straight? You know that OCD is going to make me, that straight line above is going to drive me nuts. Is it straight? It is-ish. The thing is that this new device, it doesn't do great on the whole straight thing. All right, I think the audio is okay. I think. Great. All right, so, and I'm hoping that the transmission is going to be smooth as well. And hopefully there's no problems. Let's give a shout out to a few people. Auntie Shakila, always great to have you in the lesson live from the States. Farida, assalamu alaikum. Maiza from Toronto, what's happening? Bilal from the States. Umar made it back to Chido, sick guy. Well, Altrincham, same thing. Salam to Hanifa and Iram, Ijlal, I'm probably in Dallas right now. Safiya, welcome. Warda, well done. Who else do we have? Mas'ud from London. Amal from Sheffield. Maryam Adnan. How's mum? Big salams to Sharmeen in Calgary and the rest of the family there. Zarlish, Ambreen, all of you. Walaikum salam. Rahmatullah. Ambalu made it safe. MashaAllah. Ambalu's with us this weekend. We missed you. Sorry, Baji. We didn't see you. Tanvir, where are you these days, man? Are you in Portsmouth? Are you in Medina? Tell us where you are. Talal, welcome, bro. Everyone, Mahjabeen as well from Watford. Sound is a bit low, behave yourself. Behave yourself, Suraya and Abida, round the corner probably. Muhammad, I should have given you a perfume from the stand. You were buying one in Mecca. Maybe I should have, yeah. Danish, shout out to you, Mariam, shout out to you. All right, let's jump into the session. Today's text, the Arabic thereof, if I am right. Tell me if I am right or not. But anyway, the general section is the khutbatain. وَيُشْتَرَتُ تَقَدِمُ خُتْبَتَيْنِ وَمَنْ شَرْتَ صِحَّتِي مَا حَمْدُ اللَّهِ وَصَلَاتُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ مُحَمَّدٍ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ وَقِرَاءَةُ آيَةٍ وَالْوَصِيَّ بِتَقْوَى اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ وَحُضُورُ الْعَدَلِ الْمُشْتَرَتِ. I think all done. Correct me if I'm wrong. And we start now here. وَلَا يُشْتَرَتُ لَهُمَا الطَّهَارَةُ وَلَا أَنْ يَتَوَلَّاهُمَا مَنْ يَتَوَلَّى الصَّلَاةِ وَمِنْ سُنَنِهِمَا أَنْ يَخْتُبَ عَلَى مِنْبَرٍ أَوْ مَوْضِعٍ عَالٍ وَيُسَلِّمْ عَلَى الْمَأْمُومِينَ إِذَا أَقْبَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ ثُمَّ يَجْلِسْ إِلَى فَرَاغِ الْأَذَانِ وَيَجْلِسْ بَيْنَ الْخُطْبَتَيْنِ وَيَخْتُبَ قَائِمًا وَيَعْتَمِدْ عَلَى صَيْفٍ أَوْ قَوْسٍ أَوْ عَصَا وَيَقْصِدُ تِلْقَاءَ وَجْهِهِ وَيَقْصُرُ الْخُطْبَةَ وَيَدْعُو للمسلمين. I don't think we'll get to the Sunan section, but the key is whether I'm right in believing that we are starting, whether we are starting. The problem, Shams, is that my copy has changed, and so now the whole great Yani system of page this and page that is now history. I need to tell all of you that. And so I need all of your help, therefore, to either just put down the Arabic of the actual kind of paragraph, or if we're starting at the beginning of an actual kind of point, then we can start at the beginning of the actual point. But I think that it is وَلَا يُشْتَرَتُ لَهُمَا الطَّهَارَةَ. Okay? And if no one's going to dispute that, then I'm going to just continue from there. Tanweer, wallahi, happy and sad at this news. But I will see you inshallah next month. All right. Shams has given me the go-ahead. So we're going to go there. Ijlal, we know we haven't covered that. The question is whether I've gone too far or not. That's the only issue. okay, whether we've gone too far or not. All right, so let's jump in then. Is there any announcements we need to make? Yeah, just get ready for some funky timings, I think, from a point of view of, obviously we already said that we're not here for the next like 4, 5, 6 weeks or something like that locally, that I'm traveling quite a bit in between a few different countries. And therefore, for all of this period of time, it will be online only. 8, 10 p.m. UK time is going to be the default, but I will be in Pakistan for the next few weeks, and I cannot, very likely cannot maintain 8, 10 UK time. So the only question will be, do you want me to keep it? Like, from what I've learned, you guys prefer that we keep it on the same day as best as possible. And there was an overwhelming vote that people want it to be live as opposed to a recorded lesson. Pakistan recorded lessons very easy. But you want me to do it live, then it has to be a different time, and it'll probably be doing it something like, you know, 11 a.m., 12 p.m. on the Wednesday-ish. That's kind of how it would work, or maybe 1 p.m., 2 p.m. It'll be late morning, afternoon in UK and very early morning in the States. So I have a feeling that that's what you guys prefer. That's the only what we've learned. And if that's the case, then we're going to stick to that. But again, every week now, you really, really need to keep on point with the Telegram group, which I'm not even sure whether Shazad Salim or Widad or Mesa sent out an announcement. But I'm not going to attack anybody because my internet was not working, so I haven't checked. But I have a feeling that they didn't remind anybody about the not being online. Actually, you know what? I'm going to assume the best. Because maybe they did. Maybe they did. Who knows? Someone remove this waswas from my heart that they're not lame and disasters. Oh my God. Yeah. What do you want me to say? Yeah. Can you imagine? What would the point of a reminder be if everything's on time in the same place? And why would you not send a reminder when we're not even in Shido? Now, Omar, see, because that's your, because you're a champion and you did it in a chat group. Don't try to defend these boys. Don't try to defend these people, man. Omar, don't defend these people. They should have been gone out on the broadcast. There are some people that are not on the chat group. Let down again, as always. Never mind. All right. So this is an interesting statement to start with, right? It is not a prerequisite to have wudu, is the opening statement, right? Is the opening statement. And I want you to know that even, I think, you don't need to be from I said everyone, everything last week. So that would be Shazad Salim's defense. That would be every single person's defense. But if life worked like that, that everyone listens to what I say the last week or the week before or whatever, whatnot, you know, man, I will tell people what they need to get done in Hajj, in Umrah, in a class. I'll tell people 1 hour before it's meant to be done, what's meant to be done, and I will need to remind people again 1 minute before when the actual thing happens. Come on, bro. Rash and Jess, of all people, if I heard this statement from anybody else, it would have been okay. But from you two, come on, bro. You know that, you know how people are. Right. So it's good, actually, because as PACs, we can't, you know, consider the idea anything other than wudu for literally everything, let alone the Jum'ah khutbah. And you'd be right. The Hanafi school, the Maliki school, and officially the Shafi'i position, there are some discussions amongst the madhab within the madhab as well, but it can be argued that the Shafi'is bi sifa amma, in a general sense, all hold it that it absolutely is a condition. Why would it be any different? Their argument would be, has it ever been reported from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ever that he gave the khutbah without wudu? The answer would be no, it hasn't been. So then they'd say, then is it not to be seen like the replacement of the two raka'ah of dhuhr prayer? So the Jum'ah prayer is two raka'ah Jum'ah prayer, and the khutbah is seen as like two raka'ah. So we should continue on the same kind of vibe. We should maintain the same kind of mood. And therefore, their argument will be that, yeah, you absolutely must have the khutbah. You must have wudu for the khutbah like you would for the salah. Now, if you think about that, it's not a bad shout, right? Makes sense. But these are not actually very good or not very strong legal arguments, right? From a legal point of view, the fact that it has not been seen from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he didn't have wudu when he gave the khutbah does not necessarily, legally speaking, make it a condition. Doesn't necessarily make it a condition. Got a shout out, Nadia. Wa alaikum salam. I'm still living off her biscuits right now, Nadia. Jazakumullah khair. The argument for it being a continuation of the salah, or like it is the pre, is like the first two rak'ah. Again, that's more like a spiritual statement than a legal statement. There is no legal proof that the first two rak'ah of dhuhr have been replaced by, I think we can see it like that in a holistical sense, in a spiritual sense, in an adab sense, but we can't say that from a you know, without any evidence, we can't make that a legal kind of position. But still, obviously, it makes sense, yeah. And anyway, you could argue that this is a moot point because this guy is going to lead the salah, and so he obviously has to have wudu for salah. And so what is even the point of entertaining this issue? But obviously it's an academic point, isn't it? And so I want you to know that this is actually the one of the riwayas from Imam Ahmad. He also has a riwayah, a narration from him, as we expect. He will always have one for the issue and one against the issue, as you know now. So he does have a position in which even he considers the shart of the khutbah to be in wudu. Even there is a narration for that, but it's not the strongest of narrations, and but the dominant position that's been taken by the Hanbali school, and it is the official position, and it is of course stated here, as you can see, and it was commented on by the other by Arad al-Murbi, the commentary to Zad al-Mustaqni as well. And also Ibn Qudama mentions it. So there's no doubt that it's the official Hanbali position. It's also narrated to be the position of a Shafi'i as well. No, it is not a condition for the khutbah to have wudu. There's no evidence for it. There's no hadith for it. That would be true. And it is a dhikr, just like adhan. And they obviously hold the position that that you don't need wudu for adhan, which is a correct position, which we've established ourselves in this class already. Hanbali position anyway, class position as well. And because it is a dhikr, as Sheikh says, he goes, it is not a condition for the two khutbahs to be with wudu. And if he gives it whilst in a hadith, being impure, then the khutbah is valid. لِأَنَّهَا ذِكْرٌ وَلَيْسَتْ صَلَاةٌ. It's not a prayer, it is a dhikr. And because it's a dhikr, then it's not required. So there you go. And Sheikh is going to expand on this. What if he doesn't need salah because it happens all the time? What if he doesn't need salah because it happens all the time? What does that mean? Not if you already prayed the first khutbah and just given a khutbah, someone else would lead. Yeah, I mean, it's obviously, we're making an argument for headache and hassle. It's not a legal argument, is it? Everyone can go. I mean, what if... The way to argue that is that what if he does believe his wudu is required for the khutbah and he breaks his wudu, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to then go and take a break, go and make wudu and come back and carry on. Or let's say that he broke wudu in between the khutbah and the prayer. What would we say? Well, he would go and make wudu and come back, right? And that's not what we're standing that we're going to cover in a minute, that actually somebody else can lead the prayer anyway. So it's not actually a major issue, quote unquote. We should not worry too much about the emotional argument. What about the salah? What about the salah? Salah's not affected. Someone else can lead. He can go make wudu again. And what? It should be so weird. And it's not the right kind of thingy. And in the West, it's not the majority of the scholars that the Muslims in the West belong to. They consider it a requirement. And so I would never advise a person to be in that scenario. And it now starts to get a bit more interesting. Sheikh says, what about a person, okay, we're saying that he doesn't need to have tahara, right? He didn't say that this is something you don't need wudu for. Actually, the Hanbali position is you don't need tahara. By definition, if you don't need tahara, that opposite of not having tahara could also theoretically be being a state of janaba, sexual impurity. So he goes, what if the khatib is in a state of sexual impurity? What's that going to do for the situation? Sheikh says that you're going to have two problems according to the according to this situation if you are in a state of janaba, right? Because they're saying you don't need to have wudu. But we've got two problems with that. The first one is how you're going to remain in the masjid. It's not allowed for the person, according to so many scholars, as per a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, authentic as well, that you cannot stay in the masjid whilst you are junub, to remain in the masjid. So how can he even fix that? And Sheikh says, well, actually they could respond to that and fix that problem just by making wudu. And what does that mean? By making wudu, that doesn't remove the state of janaba, but it allows a person to remain in the masjid. At least, yani, allows them to be there for some period of time. We are reducing the gravity or the intensity, if you like, of the state of janaba. Obviously, that doesn't solve the other issue that he will need to pray his own prayer and he will need to go and have a quick ghusl in between. But again, we're thinking of ghusl like us, like yani me, it takes 1 hour yani to have a shower or some bakwas like that and needing 76 gallons. You know, if you're going to get it, you know, done quick, super quick, yani, you know, like some other people, then, you know, you get it done in 30 seconds, bish, bash, bosh, and a tiny bit of water as per sunnah, and that's it. So, again, not a major issue. The second problem that Sheikh says is a significant one that the Hanbalis will need to deal with in a more convincing way than they've done before, which is the recitation of a verse. You have a people, you have a madhab here, that is saying A, along with the vast majority of scholars, that it is not permissible to recite the Quran whilst in a state of janaba, which is the position across the board of the scholars, pretty much so, and certainly the safer position. I know there's discussion on that, but that's the best position to take when you're in a state of janaba, no recitation of Quran, far more serious than menstruation, far, far more heavier and intense than menstruation. We allow it for the menstruating woman, and many scholars allow for menstruating women. There are a few that keep consistency and say that neither for the person in sexual impurity and neither for the menstruating woman. But as for the as for sexual impurity, janaba, someone who's junub, across the board almost, that you cannot recite Quran. So on the one hand, the Hanabila absolutely support that position, but the madhab is saying that it is a condition of the khutbah that you've got to recite an ayah of the Quran. So how can you, on one hand support the position and on the other hand not yani support it? Yani, because you're saying you have to recite the ayah to make the khutbah valid, you're not allowed to recite the ayah or the Quran whilst you're in a state of sexual impurity. You understand the contradiction? So the Sheikh says, so they consider haram to recite, and how are you going to now recite this ayah that is a condition? They said, the Hanabila, so Sheikh Uthaymeen says, that's impossible. The Sheikh, what did they say? It's haram, but it is valid to recite. They basically made an exception. They said, but for the khutbah itself, it's not haram, because it's a condition. But otherwise, in general, it is haram. Okay? This is, they agree. So they said, إن النهي هنا لا يتعلق بقراءة الآية في الخطبة. They said that the prohibition of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم on not reciting the Quran whilst janaba is not linked to the recitation of an ayah in a khutbah specifically. Rather, it's a general prohibition. And if the prohibition had been narrated as لا تقرأ القرآن وأنت جنب حال الخطبة, then and then someone had done that in the khutbah, then we would have said, yep, agreed, the khutbah is invalid because he's done something haram in the intrinsic act of worship itself. But that's not what the prohibition is. The Prophet ﷺ didn't say that. The Prophet ﷺ didn't say that you're not to recite the Quran in the situation of the khutbah, but rather he said, do not recite the Quran whilst you're in janaba. So as you can see, yani, interesting argument, someone might say weak. Sheikh Uthaymeen responds with the following. He goes, this is correct. He goes, the Hanbalis have a point here. that the Prophet ﷺ didn't specifically make the impermissibility about the khutbah, and he did keep it general. But he goes, but there's another problem here. If the Hanbalis are going to go down this path, then this is intrinsically not coherent or not in line and contradicting positions that they hold in their madhab in other scenarios, meaning that they have usul, they have foundations or principles, I should say. They have principles that they are not sticking to. And so he gives an example. It's very interesting actually what he says. He goes, for example, the Hanbalis themselves claim that if a man was to pray in a stolen thobe, okay, then the prayer itself is invalid. The prayer is invalid because he's wearing a stolen thobe. And Sheikh Uthaymeen says, however, the impermissibility of wearing a stolen thobe, okay, is not specific to the prayer. It was never related about the prayer. There was no hadith that said you can't pray in a stolen thobe. He said that it is impermissible. Stealing is impermissible, right? And that is enough to prohibit it in all places. But you guys have now said that not only is it impermissible to wear, but the prayer prayed in a stolen thobe is actually invalid. And the prohibition to wear a stolen thobe is general. But you're acting like as if it is specific, because you're saying that the prayer is also invalidated by wearing a haram thobe. Okay? And Sheikh says, as for the correct position, which is our class position, is that the prayer is valid if you wear a stolen thobe. Obviously it's bad, obviously it's haram, obviously you're sinning, you'll be punished for stealing the thobe, blah, blah, blah. But the prayer is valid. Sheikh gives another example. He says, the Hanbalis say, if a person was to make wudu with water that had been stolen, Now, you know that to steal anything is haram, and that's a general prohibition. There is no hadith that exists that says that the person who makes wudu with stolen water is not in wudu, has got invalid wudu. There is no hadith. Okay? Clear? There's no hadith that exists. Now, does anybody allow anyone to make wudu with stolen water? No. If you did make wudu with stolen water, is it valid? The Hanbalis saying, the Hanbalis, according to the popular position in the madhab, said no, the wudu is invalid because the water is haram to use because it's stolen. And the second position, Sheikh says, in the matter, and it is the stronger position, and it's Sheikh Uthaymeen's position, and it is our position as well, class position, is that it is valid to make wudu with stolen water. Obviously shameful, obviously haram, obviously got to compensate the guy for stealing it, all of the rest of the punishments apply, but is the wudu valid? And the answer is yes, in our position. But the Hanbalis say no, that's the key point. So in the two examples that the Hanbalis have a very clear position on, where there is a general prohibition, and then they made it specific and they invalidated the act of ibadah. So for example, again, they said wearing a thobe is haram and it makes a salah haram that you pray in it. Making wudu with stolen water is haram and it invalidates the wudu that you make with it. But they made some kind of weird exception for the janabah. They said to recite the Quran whilst you're in janabah is haram, but if you use it in the khutbah, it's valid. It is valid. This is contradiction. It's not maintaining consistency with usul. And by the way, the reason this is actually very interesting, not only because Sheikh Uthaymeen gives a good point here, and not only because it's very difficult actually for the Hanbalis to come back from that, they basically say that, you know, there's no evidence specific, they would use, you know, I don't know what they would use, Wallahu A'lam. Let's actually finish what he says, then I'll speak about this. وَهَذِي الْمَسْأَلَةِ And this issue, therefore, the fact that you can recite an ayah whilst you're in janabah, sorry, this issue, the validity of being able to maintain the condition of the khutbah by reciting what you think is a condition for it, i.e. the recitation of an ayah. You've got to carry on the thread here. The Hanbalis say, you've got to recite an ayah, otherwise the khutbah is invalid. Okay, now I'm going to recite the ayah and we're in a state of janabah, but we're going to go ahead with it and that it is valid. Sheikh says that this position will only strengthen our position, which is that the wudu is valid, and that the salah is valid in a stolen thawb, and it's not consistent with their positions. Okay? And Sheikh says, anyway, we've already said we don't need to get ourselves into a headache in this issue with the Hanabila. Why would we, when we don't even consider the ayah to be a condition of the khutbah anyway? It's not a condition of the khutbah. Allah knows best, and therefore we don't have the problem in the first place. Therefore, technically, even the one in a state of junub, according to Sheikh Uthaymeen and according to the Hanabila anyway, whether they like it or not, meaning they're either going to say, well, guess what, the ayah is not to recite an ayah is not a condition anyway, and therefore they wouldn't recite it, and therefore the khutbah would be valid. And those Hanabila that are sticking to their madhab position, they would say it is a condition to recite the ayah, and it is an exception. It's no problem if you are in a state of janabah, the recitation of the verse would be valid anyway. For us, why are we breaking our head over it? We don't consider the ayah to be an obligation anyway. So I hope that makes sense. It's a bit kind of all over the place. Another interesting thing, by the way, is the awrah. They said, some of them said that you don't even need to cover the awrah during this dhikr as well, which is a strange position. There's lots of details in the books of fiqh that gets a bit weird and wonderful. Now, what's interesting to me is that we've been speaking in the last two lessons about the importance of not creating fitna and to be holistic and to stick with what the people are used to, which is not a very strong legal position to hold. Kind of almost like a sellout kind of, not a sellout, but you know what I mean. It's like, it's almost kind of moving away from the legalities. We're teaching a legal class and we should stick to the legals. And obviously we're all about that. But in practice, I want to say that it'd be the flipping madness of madnesses, someone going to the masjid in a state of janabah and giving the khutbah. But I mean, it could happen. It could happen. We've got to not be so legal. We've got to not be so weak and say that legally, if that's what they hold, they've justified it. And it is possible that it could happen. Person could be traveling from somewhere. Person could be late, realize hasn't got any water supply. All this stuff, in its various forms, definitely could happen. I don't think that we should say that anything's impossible. We gave examples of that there are certain things that we think that never were going to happen, and they spoke about, and alhamdulillah that they did, because now in our time it does happen and it is an issue. So Bilal asks, I'm curious, for those who make it a requirement to have the recitation of Quran, would they be okay with appointing someone to recite the verses on their behalf? Well, it's interesting and it is opening a can of worms, but the answer is actually coming to your question, okay? And they haven't thought of this scenario, just to answer your question, because Sheikh Uthaymeen is going to say exactly the same. I was reading it earlier on. So let's come to that. So the next point is, وَلَا أَن يَتَوَلَّاهُمَا مَن يَتَوَلَّى الصَّلَاةِ. It is not a... وَلَا أَن يَتَوَلَّاهُمَا مَن يَتَوَلَّى الصَّلَاةِ. And it is not a condition for it to the person who's given the two khutbas to then have to lead the salah as well, which is the norm. Although, would you agree that was not, we would never ever, in fact, I can never ever remember seeing that happen in the West and in the mainstream masajid and all the rest of it. But now it's actually becoming, I don't want to say a norm, but it's a lot more common to see it, isn't it? And obviously one of the reasons now that you see a separate imam to the khatib is because the khatib is under pressure from the trustees to give the khutbah twice. That's the most common example that now that there are more people Still don't have enough masjid space, need to do multiple congregations. And because we need to do multiple congregations, the khatib is asked to do the khutbah twice and pray in one of them. And so you're seeing that a lot. Also, meaning so therefore that he will either pray the first one and the salah, and then the second one just give the khutbah, and then someone else will pray. So that kind of makes sense, at least there's a need for that. Although technically he could lead the salah as a nafil, and then that would be okay as well. But anyway, to avoid that particular issue and the doubts around that, you leading a salah, nafil, and everyone considering it to be obligatory, which we consider to be okay for prayers across the board, someone else leading the prayer makes sense. But the other case, the rising example, it also kind of linked to more Jum'ahs being done, which if you think about it, should not be the norm. It should be the other way around. The sunnah is to close mosques down and musallas down and to go to the jami', to go to the main masjid, the main congregation area, to encourage yani a bigger kind of show, yeah? A bigger event. And often obviously the big kind of mufti or the Amir al-Mu'mineen is the one who's actually leading that salah, and it's a public event. And that's the norm. We've gone exactly the opposite. We've gone to the opposite to such a level where people do Jum'ah, establish Jum'ahs in schools, in colleges, in workplaces. They follow the position, of course, that the number required is very small. And they also allow this issue of it not being a condition to allow everybody to come, which is an interesting issue that we faced in COVID, right? That people started doing Jum'ah at home, which I really disliked, and I was obviously anti that whole move, because it's not open to the public. People were not opening their homes, and so then you started to see some people, I seem to remember some like of the Hanafis and stuff, that they were doing it in their gardens and actually inviting and or leaving the door garden doors open and things to allow people to kind of like pass by and stuff. A bit weird. So when in fact the correct position, Allah knows best, is that there is no Jum'ah, people praying Dhuhr at home whilst we're on lockdown, and that was fine. So this public access thing is an important point. And these Jum'ahs that occur in offices, in a Muslim kind of environment where there's maybe 10, 15 employees, or in hospitals, as you know, and in schools, etc., etc., this has become a norm now. And here's the problem. This is not something which we expect in the Muslim world, and it's not really common in the Muslim world. But I do believe that it was something that was always going to happen in the non-Muslim world, and I think that it makes sense for it to happen, because the alternative is that we're already under the kosh ideologically. We've got to, there are da'wah efforts that occur, and I do believe that pushing, like I'm not sure how I feel about it being in companies and places like that, especially those that are outside the city areas, and that they're forcing themselves to pray Jum'ah for the sake of it. I don't like that at all. Jum'ah khutbahs in a company or an office within the Muslim environment, meaning within a city confines where Jum'ah is absolutely obligatory upon them because they're all close to mosques, but it would be just easier because there's 20, 30 of them to do Jum'ah in their work. I'm more sympathetic to, right? But even then, yeah. But I don't know what I feel about Jum'ah being established outside where everybody's, you know, where it's outside the Muslim area. And one of the examples I can think of in Manchester, a really kind of good example, is AstraZeneca. There's a massive AstraZeneca lab, or maybe someone can give me some details on that from Manchester, but I'm pretty sure there's a big AstraZeneca kind of lab or department or whatever in Alderley Edge, I want to say, or somewhere like that, which is well outside the Muslim kind of areas. I don't consider that to be close to Cheadle at all, and Cheadle would be the closest masjid to AstraZeneca in Alderley Edge, I would have thought. And Cheadle itself is like on the edge of Manchester, so you got to at some point say, listen, this is now out of Manchester, right? So so if you think about that, Marina and Umar are saying that it's there. And it is quite far south of Cheadle. I think that it qualifies to be well outside of any area of Muslim inhabitation. It's miles away from Stoke. Congleton is miles away as well. And it has no access to the public. And it's a private owned area, and there'll be loads of Muslims in there, absolute donkey loads of Muslims in there. And I'm not certain for sure, but I just seem to remember that I met an employee once and they said they established the Jummah. And this is a really interesting issue. Should they be establishing Jummah when it is not an area of the Muslims and they're considering it because they are a group of Muslims? The argument that would support it would be that they are not musafirin, that they are not people of Safar. But the argument against it would be that this is not an area of the Muslims. So they are like the villagers, they are like the Bedou, they are like the nomads, they're moving around. The argument back then, like a game of tennis that it should be, like all fiqh should be, is that they are not like nomads in that they are moving around and that they're whatever. This is their norm every single day. This is their norm every single day, and they establish the prayer there. They probably have a prayer room. They definitely will have a prayer room. And Muslims are praying in there all the time. So why would we not take a step further and allow the Muslims to benefit from the reminder? We've got the minimum number, probably got more than just a minimum number, probably have quite a few people in there. And I find that actually a very interesting mas'ala. Like I said, I don't like it. I don't love it. Do I hate it? Low-key kind of don't like it. I don't know if I hate it. But before, if I had had this discussion with you a year ago, you would have been saying, what's the issue? How can scholars have a problem? Now, a year later, after we've covered so much of Jum'ah and about how it's not obligated upon people who are miles away from the Muslim communities, you can now start to see how this is a good example that needs to be looked at. Okay. Now, if we have this argument for a school, we wouldn't be, and that's why I don't go out there and criticize this publicly, because I think that there is an argument. Like the Hanbalis in this issue of the Janaba, I don't have consistency, because I would support the school argument 100%. Absolutely support it, and have supported it before. And by the way, I'm doing the weave. Very important. This is the weave. Okay, I know that Mrs. thinks I've lost my mind, but Donald Trump has given it the new word. It's the weave. Okay, we're doing a weave. We need to come back. It's not tangents anymore. That's old language. We're doing the weave. The weave is going to come back to why we need a different imam, because we have more khatibs and they're also poor quality. They can't recite the Quran, and therefore we need to have this issue. That's the weave, by the way. We're still in the middle of on the other side. Okay, what a don actually given a justification to all of my tangents going. When I saw the interview of him and he said, you know what we call this? We call it the weave. I said, you sick guy, that's what we call it, the weave. So, back to that point, the schools, right, they are, the kids in there, they absolutely need every single possible Islamic, experience possible. And we need to maintain da'wah strongly. They have no Islamic presence in those places. They become isolated. And subhanAllah, I found, in practice, I'm pretty sure you'll all have your own examples, that the kids that have got a good structure in school for Jum'ah, and a few people kind of become prominent, like especially the one that gives the khutbah, if he was a greater pressure to be on behavior than compared to others, they pull the people through, become a central figure, and then they pull them through into the sixth forms and the colleges, and it actually becomes very strong. And these are also the precursors to the ISOCs that we know that are so, so very important in giving Islamic options to all of us that started practicing. So it has to start somewhere. And I do believe that if it wasn't even allowed, I think a fatwa would have been given because of the need. And so I'm quite comfortable with it happening in school and the need for it. All right? So I think that argument is there. Now, with that being said, then, what's the problem now? We have a whole load of people that find it very easy just to give a reminder, especially when we don't put any condition of any ayah, hadith, or Arabic, or anything. Right, we're going to come to that as well. And therefore, you just need to be able to confidently stand in front of the people, or not confidently, and just read out a piece of paper, or speak to the people naturally. And that's the person who's going to be put forward to give these khutbahs. And to recite Quran, however, is a whole different story. Many of them can't. And so you've got very low-grade khatibs. You know how poor the bank is for khatibs and khutbahs. You look at all of our masajid, it's terrible. It's terrible for every reason that I've already moaned about already. I don't need to go back into that again. But as a We are the ones that are saying we need to have a khatib now for this school, for that college, for that school. And we have all these networks. In Manchester, you have a network. Our Nadif is on Nadif is on one of them. Most people are. And I hate the idea of the unqualified people. And Nadif is okay and qualified, in my opinion. But, you know, there are many, many others that are highly unqualified to be giving khutbah. And, you know, there's just not enough khatibs. So we can't, on one hand, say that we want these schools to be serviced, and you've got these people that are willing to step in and do it, and then at the same time say that it's invalid, and at the same time say that the khatibs are going to be better, and that this is horrible. But that's what we do, obviously, otherwise we wouldn't have any hate to throw about. So we have to obviously find some reason to hate people. But yeah, so what does it come back to? This issue that if we didn't have this ruling where we can allow someone who doesn't have the confidence to give the khutbah but can lead the prayer, then, you know, this actually becomes quite useful. Somebody else can lead the prayer, and then, you know, this guy can give the khutbah who doesn't really know much about it. Anyway, about the prayer. Let's look at some issues here. Maryam says, Maryam Khan from Florida, we're a million miles away from you, Maryam. We was going to stop by, we were thinking. For workplaces, there's an argument to be made that it will be disastrous for a person's iman to be in that situation or no Jummah if there's no nearby masjid. You see, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. You see, if we carry on kind of pushing the envelope, you see, I think, Maryam, you'd agree that we're not going to teach people in the workplace to be different from those that are in a school. Very, very much, yani, very naive, very, yani, raw. We need to get them thinking. In the workplace, full adults, no excuse, sort your life out. Now, the bigger issue is, of course, we're giving da'wah, and so we don't want them to lose their iman entirely. But there should be a focus on them to make sure they don't work every Friday and that they get the 2 hours off and whatever, whatnot. But here's the thing. They're not obligated to do so. They're not obligated to do so. And so it's a kind of a catch-22. We're not saying it's obligated for them to put that pressure on. I like the idea that you put pressure upon employers anyway, and non-Muslim society anyway, regardless. I've lived my whole life like that, always putting pressure on. You know, there's a friend of mine, a very close friend of mine, that I'm with most of the time when I'm traveling or on holiday or things like that. And it's remarkable, actually, to see. We've been doing this for years, for like 30 years plus. I used to do it even before I met him. And then when I met him, it's now become our absolute norm. And that is to absolutely put our Islam in the faces of every single person that we come across. We normalize it, even if we don't, you know. And I've told you this many times before, that I used to wear a thobe in uni. I used to wear a thobe for all interviews. I used to wear hats, this, that, blah, blah, blah. Despite not liking it very much, not enamored by it, you know, whatever. And certainly not considering it to be anywhere, anything like the sunnah at all. But I used to do it just so that because I knew I could pull it off. And I know other people can't. And what does pulling it off mean? What's the definition of pulling something off? That you've got the confidence and you've got the jack the lad and the banter and the X, the Y, Z to diffuse tensions and or to create precedence for people who wouldn't. And most of the time back in 20, 30 years ago that I would do that, it was mostly back then for sisters in niqab. To normalize for them that we want to push this yani fact in your face that we do deen, we are very much in the public, that we do pray in public, we do insist that we need yani concessions and things like that, that we are yani, we do give more back and better compared to other people. And I think it's very, very important. And that was low level. Then I started to see, like I said, my friend, he would insist that restaurants order in halal food, right? Even if he's never going to go back there again, even if he's not going to necessarily eat it himself, but that there's a pressure. And of course, now we've perfected that to a T when it comes to, you know, what's known as the Muslim pound or the Muslim dollar, right? The only reason that boycotting is taken seriously is because of what the West called the Muslim pound. That by the way, that's a phrase that's not even set. That's not... that's awesome, by the way, Maryam. Alhamdulillah. Absolutely. Saying takbir and alhamdulillah. Bro, how many kufs know alhamdulillah, bro, because of a khatib, because of khatibs, habib, I was going to say, habib, and you know, people in the thingy. I mean, this is that's a little bit different. That fighters and these big boxers and whatever who are massive public figures, their kind of areas, their kind of what can I say, areas and the kind of the rough down areas and the ghettos that they come to and the training that they've done. There are obviously lots of Muslims in that kind of arena, and they're growing up with lots of non-Muslims, and they pick up all of these, inshallah, alhamdulillah. But it's responsible on the rest of us as well to say good alhamdulillah. And the more we use it, the more that you you see that all the time. Absolutely normalize these phrases in front of non-Muslims. Normalize clothes. And it's not about you. It doesn't have to be something that you do or like. So the food example I was saying, or prayer. So sorry, the prayer example I was going to give. He'll go into a restaurant and say, so do you have somewhere to pray? Put the pressure on before you pay the bill, before you order the food, especially in expensive places. Do you have a place to pray? And it would. And this is not like a Karen job where we're going to walk out and say you don't have a place to pray or not, but we're going to make it like as if this is absolutely yani what we expect, and we have no intention to pray, and it's not a prayer time, and we don't want to pray there either, but we're going to make it clear in their hearts and minds that that's what we do and we need to do. It goes without saying, right, that praying in the public is a big part of this, and it is very, very important for Muslims, my brothers and sisters, especially when you're out on holidays and traveling, which we currently are as a family, to pray outside in public and to let people get shocked, because everyone needs to be shocked once, and that's all. And they only need to see once, and they only need to question it once, and then they'll see it a second time and they'll know exactly that what's happening, that this is a norm. That's how it becomes. It doesn't matter. They've got. It's not our problem whether they take it a positive way or the negative way. The positive way is like, you know what, I know, so this must be what Muslims do. These people must be Muslim. Negative is like, yeah, you see, they're taking over, they're infestation, they're everywhere. Let those yani kufs yani kill themselves over that. Would we care? Point is to normalize, absolute normalize. This is the ard of Allah, and it's number one haqq for the ard of Allah is to have the prayer established upon it. Every single corner, to every single inanimate object, and every single bit of concrete and tarmac and grass should be a witness to the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's so true, Umar makes. The problem has become like wallahi is a phrase which has taken off in the young kind of podcast scene. I'm pretty sure we spoke about that, didn't we, Umar, in art, giving the example of the rise of the especially the Somali, the Somalis have seen wallahi for years, so what? But now they've hit mainstream. You know, we spoke about, yeah, it was in art. We were speaking about the importance of understanding social, cultural development of the classes, the different ethnic groups, sorry, not classes, they're different ethnic groups, and what they're bringing to the party. Now, at the moment, if you think about PACs, what they've done, Pakistanis first, Arabs, Bengalis relatively recently, and Somalis now settling into their groove. The Afghans and the Kurds, who are probably the two biggest remaining groups of people from an immigration point of view that are starting to try and get a foothold, they have not yet contributed anything to the culture or the language just yet. So they're too new. The PAKs obviously been here for a long time, Indians and PAKs, and so Pakora and Samosa and Tikka, these are kind of now mainstream terms, right? Bengalis, have they added anything to that? No, just probably reinforced the same kind of language. I don't think they've got anything. South Asia, I think, has taken care of itself. But the Somalis never had anything. And I don't think there is anything other than wallahi. Let me just think. Yeah. I don't think there's any Somali word that has crossed over other than wallahi. And wallahi has, and not in a positive sense. It's not being used in a positive sense. And that's the danger. You know what's interesting? Whether inshallah has moved over in its normative sense. Has it? It's very... I would put forward, tell me if I'm right or not, folks, that inshallah has maintained somehow, incredibly, a positive-only meaning in English culture or Western culture. when ironically, inshallah, amongst the Muslims is basically a negative concept. We all know that it means, you know, maybe I'll try, as opposed to what it should do. So we get immediately suspicious. Someone says, yeah, I'll do that. And if someone says, I'll do that, inshallah, you're like, what? What do you mean, inshallah? Why? Because we're immediately suspicious of what Pakistani use it as. I don't think in the Western culture it's got its negative connotation yet. Whereas wallahi, I don't think has a positive connotation in the West, in English at all. All right? A lot of people only know the colloquial inshallah meaning no or maybe because of stand-up and such. I don't know about that, Maryam. That is contrary to what I see amongst non-Muslims. Oh, wow. Biden said it to Trump and everyone had a laugh. Yeah. Inshallah, yeah? Did he say inshallah to him? I never knew that. So, I was at a Paris exhibition and decided to pray at my stand, and I could see quite a few people staring, including one of my own employees. There you go. I kicked up a fuss at the Shangri-La and Paris for not accommodating a space to pray, but ended up not ordering because Islamophobia was unreal. That's something different. Yeah, anyway, it's actual legit Islamophobia. We need to obviously, you know, push back against that 100%. But, you know, I mean, that's... I mentioned this in LP, subhanAllah. You know, I'm losing my mind there, bro. Trevor Noah said, inshallah, on a chat show, as they say in Arabic, inshallah, and it's our word, so why not use it? Yeah. I mean, but again, I think you're emphasizing the point that I'm saying, that they use it in a positive sense, right? But the key is that we need to keep putting that pressure on. Is it okay to go to a Jum'ah held at a community center that's nearer to you instead of the main masjid where it is far further away? I think it's permissible. It's not good, though. It's not the sunnah, but it's permissible. Someone I know, Miser, says, works for Rogers. And they have about 50 Muslim employees. So they establish Jum'ah at their head office every Friday. This is in Mississauga, where there are plenty of masajid. Yeah, I don't know about that. Yeah, but it's something which is more Islamically justified, quote-unquote, than doing it in an area where there isn't, legally speaking. Spiritually speaking, it's like Mariam said, you'd be shocking to not get a reminder at all. Do you know what I mean? Okay. So, right. So he did say that to Biden, huh? An Englishman who has worked in Cairo and has a house in Canary Island, which is prone to flooding, named his house inshallah to protect. Shut up, Hassan. Behave. Come on, bro. Come on. Yeah, see, Iram makes that point. Non-Muslims only heard inshallah as God willing. And you see, subhanAllah, the kufs do not have a negative usage of God willing. They don't. I've never, ever, whether in comedy or in seriousness or in business or in corporate life or in public life, ever heard the non-Muslims, 1% doesn't count, but never in any meaningful sense use God willing in a negative sense. They always see it as a revered concept. And subhanAllah, it's such a shame that the Muslims don't have that. But anyway, so back to the point was that we've went so far into the inception of weaves that I've actually legit lost where that was going. Trying to imagine telling a pack that he's not to pray Jumu'ah at his work. You could never make this pass with a pack. You know what I mean? Omar reckons that there could be a thingy. You know, Sarah makes a good point there. Yeah. Although I think that's Al-Sara from Blackburn, maybe. They cross their fingers behind their backs instead. So they do have some of their own jokes. That's true. But yeah, I need thinking. Right, I'm going to copy that for later. Because I absolutely need to see that and hear that 100%. Let me just put that in. Right. Let's carry on. Let's cover some of these issues. Let's at least finish this. Hey, guys, what do you think? So... Sheikh now says, let's cover some points. First of all, Sheikh Mohammed Mukhtar Shankiti doesn't like this position at all, okay? And the Malikiya and the Shafi'is don't allow this. The Malikiya and Shafi'iyya do not allow that the Imam and the Khatib are different. And there are other scholars as well that didn't like it. But anyway, there's no evidence against it. And it is our class position as well. It is Sheikh Uthaymeen's position. Sheikh says, what about أو يجب أن يخطب الخطبة الأولى واحد والثانية آخر. Is it possible? Is it allowed for someone to give the first part of the khutbah and a second guy give the second part of the khutbah? So is there, does there need to be continuity between the two khutbahs itself? Sheikh Uthaymeen says it's allowed. It is not يعني, a requirement for the first guy to give the first khutbah to give the second khutbah as well. So if one guy did the first part, another guy did the second part, this is valid. Sheikh then says, how about one khutbah, the first khutbah? Does one person need to give all of it, or could one guy do half of it and another guy then do half of it? Just the first khutbah. So cut the first khutbah in half. So we're not talking about the second khutbah now. We're still on the first khutbah. Sheikh then says this. He goes, for example, there's a guy, khataba khutbat al-ula fi awaliha. So he starts at the beginning, and then in the middle of it, he realizes that he doesn't have wudu. And this is obviously assuming that he requires that he does need wudu. So he gets down. Another guy gets up from the front row, stands, and he completes the khutbah. Sheikh Uthaymeen said, and this goes back to Bilal's point. He goes, "Lam ara, I have not seen until now anyone that spoke about this particular issue in the books or that I can remember or from my teachers or anything like that. But they did mention this issue in the adhan. And you would have known in Fiqh al-Salah we spoke about this because I gave an example of it. Yeah, in Fiqh al-Salah, I gave the adhan, and I gave the adhan first, Allah Akbar, then my phone rings, and I pick up, and then I call someone else over to finish off the adhan whilst I answer the phone call, right? And I spoke about that as an impermissible thing to do. And they said that in the adhan, likewise, it is not valid that the adhan is given by two men. So one person does the beginning, another person then completes it, because it's a single act of worship. And so, just like it's not possible for one person to pray a prayer and then another person come to finish it for him. We're not talking about the one who's imam. That's something different. When you're leading the prayer, we know that it is permissible for a person that is leading the prayer and he has to leave for whatever reason, no wudu, then someone else can come forward and complete it for the same single prayer for the masses. But if a person's praying by himself, he can't just pray and say, I'm tired after this, I don't want to leave it thingy, you come here and finish off my two rak'ah prayer. That can't happen. And likewise, therefore, the adhan is not valid. And therefore, Sheikh Uthaymeen, he says that if the adhan can't happen, then we shouldn't allow the khutbah to happen. But he goes, أما الخطبة فقد يقال إنها كالأذان. As for the khutbah, we could say that, yeah, it's like the adhan. And therefore, if it's like the adhan, then if it's like the adhan, then the one person should complete the first part, yani from the beginning until the end. And it's not valid to have two people to do it. This is whether they have a reason or there is no reason. And then Sheikh says, and if it's without reason, then there's no doubt, because this is playing around. Yeah. So if there's no reason, meaning he just gets tired and thinks, you know what, sack this, and you come up and complete this. He goes, this is tala'ub. This is yani playing around the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This shouldn't be allowed anyway, so forget that. He goes, but what if there is a reason? He goes, okay, we are going with the fact that it shouldn't happen. We should keep it like the adhan, and that just like the adhan, we don't do it. Even though there's no evidence, of course. There's no primary evidence in this issue. I just want you to be clear on that. But anyway, he goes, but let's say that there is a reason. So for example, there at the beginning of the khutbah, and he does consider the wudu' to be a condition, so it's not humbly. He does consider that there's a condition of the wudu' for the khutbah. And he starts the khutbah, gets into it 5 minutes, realizes he doesn't have wudu, looks around, finds yani someone else. That other person, what should he do? Sheikh Uthaymeen says, this is a valid khutbah. The guy should get up and carry on. But to be on the safe side, al-ahwat, that is that he starts the khutbah from the beginning. Yani, meaning that the second guy, he does it like as if he's starting again within the khutbah. All right? So that it doesn't come across as one act of worship that's been performed by two people. So this is his position. Okay, so I hope that's clear. There goes another issue. Is it a condition that the same amount of people that were there for the khutbah have to be there for the prayer? So for example, you start with 40, and then once the khutbah is done, all 40 leave and another 40 come. Is that possible to now establish the prayer like that? And Sheikh says, no, it must be the same people because the people have to attend khutbah and salah to have a valid Jum'ah. What on earth have they just attended? So this is a hypothetical scenario, to be honest, which is a bit weird. I don't know why Sheikh gave that example. I don't know how that makes any sense or anything. But anyway, then he goes another one. He goes, what we should also mention, Sheikh says, is that our author, he hasn't mentioned anything about that which could invalidate the two khutbahs. Nothing has been mentioned that invalidates the two khutbahs. However, the commentator to Ar-Rawd al-Murbi', okay, which is the commentary to Zad al-Mustaqni', he said that the khutbah, both khutbahs, or either one of them, are invalidated if you say something which is haram. If you say something which is haram, yani bil kalam al-muharram. So for example, if the khatib in the middle of his khutbah speaks some haram, such as he does a slander, which is haram of course, or he curses someone, which is haram, أو ما أشبه ذلك, or some other kind of haram stuff, then the khutbah is invalidated because this is going against the very premise of what a khutbah actually is. The intention and the objective behind a khutbah is to remind the people and to send them away from haram. So if the khatib by himself is doing haram, then this invalidates the khutbah. Okay? Sheikh also says that the author also didn't mention, and of course he didn't mention because it's meant to be a summary text, it's not meant to be a deep encyclopedia or Mughni. But anyway, he goes, our author didn't mention also that is it a condition for the two khutbahs to be in the Arabic language? All right. Sheikh says, well, in kana yakhtub fi Arab, if he is giving a khutbah to those who are Arab speakers, then this is Sheikh Uthaymeen speaking, then it must be in Arabic language. وَإِنْ كَانْ يَخْتُبْ فِي غَيْرَ عَرَبٍ, and if he's now speaking to an audience that are not Arabic speakers, then some scholars said that they must give the khutbah in Arabic first, and then you can then give the khutbah or translate for them what you said in English. Why is this an issue? I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, whatever, the irony of this. The Hanbalis, as a madhab, although the author didn't mention it here, but as a madhab, the Hanbali position is famous for making Arabic language an absolute condition of the khutbah. It must be given in the Arabic language. And the one school, of all the schools, actually the Jumhur anyway, but the Hanafis as a school were the ones that led the way in making it clear that actually it is not a condition. And yet the practice of the Desi type yani and the whole South Asian and Deobandi kind of representation and expression of Hanafism today is that it would be impossible in their masajid to consider someone on the minbar give a khutbah in English or Urdu or whatever. And they're so strict on it, which is why they literally created a pseudo khutbah called Bayan. And they made the Bayan the one that you listen to in your own language, and then they stand up and they read the deadest khutbah over in 2 minutes. It is the ultimate irony. It is the ultimate irony. And obviously nowadays, especially in the States, I know the new wave Deobandi kind of, the new younger Hanafis, they are very, you know, they've accepted this. And most Hanafi mosques now kind of are easy on it. But those that are still hanging on to what they think is traditional Hanafi values actually got very little to do with it. Anyway, the irony that the Hanbalis, they don't allow it, and the Hanafis do, and in practice today, the Hanafis have created a whole new structure where they do that in Arabic. Anyway, Sheikh says that some of the scholars, they insist on it, which is the Hanbalis. Some said that you do both, and that's okay. And then Sheikh continues, as for others, وَقَالَ آخَرُونَ, and we finish with this, لَا يُشْتَرَتُ أَن يَخْتُبْ بِالْعَرَبِيَّ, it is not a condition to give the khutbah in the Arabic language, Rather, it is obligatory to give a reminder to the people in the language that they speak and that they understand, and therefore it is allowed to speak in other than the Arabic language. And this is sahih, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Ibrahim, verse 4, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِهِ لِيُبَيِّنَ لَهُمْ, that we did not send a messenger except with the tongue of his people, so that he can make clear to them. All right? So that he can make it clear to them, that which he has been sent with, that which is meant to be taught. This is so clear, this ayah, in how the MO of the prophets. They didn't all speak Arabic. They were speaking in the language of their people, the language that they knew, the language of their people, and they would clarify everything for them. And وَلَا يُمْكِنْ, how are a group of people meant to take any benefit if they're being spoken to in a language they don't understand? Again, what is that? And he goes, and also the two khutbahs, or let's just say the khutbah, is not something which is an act of worship by its words. All right? Yani, to the extent that we say لابد أن تكون باللغة العربية. It's not something which is an act of worship based upon its words. And it's not something which is intrinsically an act of worship because of its words. It's not like the salah itself. And there's no evidence for this, yani, بالذات, specifically. And so no, this is Sheikh Uthaymeen's position. Of course, it's our class position, and it's the correct position, that the khutbah is valid in any language and doesn't need to be Arabic. However, Sheikh makes the point, لكن إذا مر بالآية, but if a person, yani, is about to recite an ayah, then it must be in the Arabic language, لأن القرآن لا يجوز أن يغير عن اللغة العربية, which is an interesting point. He said that the Arabic language is the asl of the Quran, and therefore the Quran cannot be removed from the Arabic language. So the question should be asked: is it possible for someone to quote the translation of a verse? I believe yes, it is, but it must be explained that this is the meaning of the verse, and again, always to be on the safe side, one should recite the verse anyway in Arabic. One should always try to recite something from the Quran anyway. So we said that before, that even though we don't consider it to be a condition of the khutbah to give salams upon the Prophet ﷺ, to start with the hamd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to have an ayah, all three should be done. And if we're doing all three, you should try to establish it in the Arabic language. I think that there's bigger things than just the law here. It's important for the Muslims to hear some of that as well. And on this point, if you think about those folks, that the majority of people that don't understand Arabic, the only way that they can make it a religious experience is to treat it like salah. And that goes back to the point that I said in the first khutbah, they put their hands like as if it's salah. In the second khutbah, they put their hands on their knees like it's salah. This is a practice all around the world, because it's like that joke. It's like that old joke of the guy, you know, the Egyptian taxi driver that gets in with a guy that's, you know, speaking Fusha, and said, you know, I want to go to, you know, so and place, min fadlik, law sumaht. And the guy goes, sadaqallahu al-azim. Yeah, because he's hearing Fusha Arabic and he doesn't know, what did I just hear? Did I hear the Quran there, or I didn't hear any Amiya? This is a very old, you know, joke in all of the Arabic cultures around the world when anyone speaks pure Arabic. And the truth is that we have that responsibility to make the Quran in its purest Arabic, in an official way, to become normalized, so that people recognize it, and that also that people at the same time get, yani, their reminders in a language and a vernacular that they understand. And obviously this is part of a bigger issue, and this is what justifies a lot of the dawah that happens in the various ways that it happens, colloquial acting, other forms of non-verbal expression of the dawah. It's a big thing that opens it up. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. I don't know what that means, Ijlal, about YQ in English. Let's deal with some of this. Is that valid to say that the Friday khutbah is equal like praying? We covered it at the beginning, Shafiqa. Yep. If you listen to the beginning of the khutbah, the beginning of the lesson, we spoke about it there. Let's quickly do some questions, guys. So Bilal says, would the khutbah be invalidated if the khatib? We need to make sure that I make a note of this. Where is my pen? So we start very conveniently, inshallah, in Pakistan. وَمِن سُنَانِهَا. Very good. Remember that? But I remember it now because I've written it. Sometimes I don't have a pen. Would the khutbah be invalidated if the khatib says something haram but not intentionally, reciting an ayah but did so incorrectly and changed the meaning of the verse in an impermissible way? No, I don't think this is an act which is haram, because that itself is a poor example, because I don't think anybody would consider that to be haram. I think we need another example of something haram unintentional, because no, I don't think that to say the ayah wrong unintentionally can ever be seen as haram. Anything unintentional is not haram. Also on that, would it be mandatory for someone who knows to speak up and correct the imam if it changed the meaning in an impermissible way? So the changing of the meaning in an impermissible way is obligatory to fix, but I don't think it means that the person has gained sin for doing it. Okay? Allahu alam. Regarding an infant with urine and feces in his nappy, either, does it only invalidate the parent's salah if they hold the child for a prolonged time? Yes, because my son is constantly grabbing and touching me in the prayer or sitting on me, and having to change the child every time you're about to pray becomes burdensome because you're already struggling to find the time to pray. Also, how would we deal with taking a child on Umrah? It would be extremely difficult to change them continuously. Correct. So first of all, when it comes to Salah, we adopt the Hanbali position, which is that to come into contact is one thing, but to continue to intentionally hold is something else. And so the answer to you is that you start off, first of all, you got to get out of the habit of holding the child. This is a new issue, right? And it was never understood that this is something which happens regularly, okay? But our environments are such in which this happens. So it makes much more sense to create an environment which is safer for prayer time in an area where there's minimum things that can go wrong. But that's not answering the question. The answer to the question is that if you're holding a child and they are clean at that time of start, then the prayer is valid. Once it becomes clear to you that the child has now done a number one or done a number two, you have to let go of the child. If the child keeps coming back to you, then you will just politely and nicely, as easily as possible, pick up and move, pick up and put away. The prayer is valid and Allah knows best. It's when you pick up intentionally and hold to yourself and the like, this is what's unacceptable. This is what is unacceptable, okay? That's what invalidates the prayer, and Allah knows best. It's not something which you can do for intentionally for a long period of time. On the Umrah scenario, you would also do the same. It's what starts off, but remember that for the difficult part is Sa'i, that's the longer period of time, you would not be in an issue because wudu is not something which is required at that time. Okay, in those parts.
I heard somewhere that if someone comes late and they don't come before the last rak'ah, they don't get the ajr of Jummah.
That's not the ajr of Jummah. It doesn't catch the last rak'ah, you mean? Yeah, we covered that a couple of weeks ago. We the salah, if you miss that second rukua of the khutbah, have to do four rak'ah. Have to do four rak'ah al dhuhr. Giving the khutbah is like being in the place. It's like the, giving the khutbah is like being in the place of the Prophet. This is what I took from today's lesson. Oh, 100%. The khutbah hajj that the Prophet every time he started to speak, does it in English? Yeah, that's standard. I think nearly everybody does it in English, don't they? Anyway, there was a big situation in Pakistan recently where a girl wearing some clothes with Arabic lettering was attacked by a mob because they found it blasphemous. Yeah. All right, guys, I think we're done. There's no more questions. And stay tuned, please, to the Telegram group for an announcement. That announcement will happen because I will make it myself. Who needs Widad? Who needs Shazad Salim? I'm also an admin on that thingy. Lame bunch of Pakis, the both of them. I will deal with it next week, inshallah. Although Shazad Salim did set up this stream. Jazakallah khair, Shazad. A nice stream, to be honest. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت وأستغفرك اللهم وأتوب إليك جزاكم الله خير السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته